I don't know how many of you take 385 up to the Piperton exit over 57 to get to the church here, but those of you who do, or those of you who go that way very often, may notice that somewhere between here and there, a rather large pothole has opened up. And if you don't see it, you'll be woken up by it, which is perhaps not a bad thing on your way to church. But it needs to be filled. And I didn't actually notice it this morning, so maybe they filled it. I don't know. But the goal of filling these potholes, of course, is to bring up the divots in the road that shouldn't be there and to make them level, to prepare a way for cars. We used to joke in Pennsylvania that we looked forward to winter because at least perhaps sometimes during the winter the potholes may be filled with snow, if nothing else. But we see that most of the time potholes stay, and they stay for a good long time before finally somebody complains to the city. Regular commuters aren't really much of a priority, I'm afraid, when it comes to filling potholes. Now, if the president were to come to town, I imagine they might get that thing fixed fairly quickly to prepare his way, to level out all of the things that aren't quite ready and to make every obstacle disappear in light of his coming. And in Luke chapter 3, you have a poetic picture of preparing the way for the coming king. And how is his way prepared? Well, it's by smoothing out the rough places. It's by filling in the valleys. It's by lowering the mountains so that there won't be any obstruction in the way of the king. As we get to Luke chapter 3, again, there are three sections to this chapter. We're looking at the forerunner to Jesus, and then in the middle we'll see the baptism of Jesus, then the genealogy of Jesus. We're looking so far at the forerunner of Jesus, which is, of course, the prophet John. So far we've seen the background of the Gospel of Luke, and what's happening in behind the scenes, both politically and spiritually. And we've seen the spiritual devastation and the political devastation and the oppression under which the nation of Israel exists. And Luke begins chapter 3 in the same way that he begins chapters 1 and 2. He's emphasizing that context of the gospel. And so we saw a tense time at the beginning of this chapter, and then a trail that is being blazed by the prophet John as he comes. And the most significant aspect of John's ministry is the Old Testament background that Luke brings into the ministry of John. So far, we've seen the baptism of repentance that John preaches in verse 3. And then we're going to look at that Old Testament background today in verses 3 through 6. But we saw that John's baptism has many similarities with Christian baptism, but it's not the same thing as Christian baptism. John was primarily and fundamentally an Old Testament prophet. He is thundering out warnings about the law to lead people to the Messiah, to lead people to the one who would then undergo the penalties for the law that they broke. And his baptism was given to Jews, given to those Jews who responded to his message of repentance by faith, and they, like John, were looking for the coming Messiah. And John's baptism was a baptism of preparation for the coming Messiah. It was a baptism of purification. It was to prepare the way for the king, and it was also the culmination of all the purification rites of the Old Testament, because the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is here. And John is announcing his imminent arrival on the scene. And as we continue to look at the Old Testament background of John's ministry, one of the most prominent features is that it is introduced in verses 4 through 6 with several quotations from the Old Testament, most notably, of course, from the book of Isaiah. And there are about five different passages from Isaiah that are alluded to. We'll touch on some of them this morning. But primarily, John is beginning his ministry with quotations from and a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. So that's why you have your finger in Isaiah 40. Even while we're going to read Luke 3, we're going to flip back to Isaiah 40 and then several passages in Isaiah. Let's go ahead and look and read this morning Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Those words may sound familiar to you because we just read them a few moments ago out of Isaiah chapter 40. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage from Luke 3, that we may be delighted, that we may sing for joy at the arrival of Jesus Christ, our shepherd and the judge of the world, for he has paid the price for our sins. And it's his name we come and pray. Amen. Well, the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when we saw that the birth of John was announced, we saw that his birth was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And of course, when Luke says that, he's not just saying that, well, John fulfills this little prophecy about him in the Old Testament. No, when Luke talks about the fulfillment of Old Testament, he's showing us the significance of John's ministry, what it means, the transition that is taking place, what's happening, even as John begins to preach, what's going on in the world and in Israel, particularly in the spiritual community at this time, as Jesus Christ comes. And so the reference that we have here in the very beginning of John's ministry is to a prophecy, to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. And these quotes from Isaiah aren't just given to us to show us how John fulfills prophecy, but it's to show us how John fulfills prophecy and how prophecy is being fulfilled in John's ministry in a very broad sense. And so to understand the full idea of what John's talking about when he begins his ministry from quoting from Isaiah 40, we need to spend some time in Isaiah 40. We need to understand a bit about Isaiah 40 and what's going on there. What is happening in Isaiah 40? At this point, you can flip over to Isaiah 40, but keep that bookmark pasted there in Luke 3, because we'll be flipping back there too. What's happening in Isaiah 40? Well, Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the second section of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has about three sections to it, and Isaiah 40 is the beginning of that second section. And it's a whole new section. There's a really dramatic turn. And it goes from pronouncements of judgment and warning and doom in the first 39 chapters. And then Isaiah 40 marks the beginning of what we call the comfort section of the book of Isaiah. Now remember back in chapter 2, we met this guy by the name of Simeon who was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And we then saw how several passages in Isaiah speak about that comfort, that consolation that's coming. So Simeon's waiting for that comfort, and he's holding baby Jesus in his arms. He's prophesying at the birth of Jesus Christ. Here we are in the beginning of Christ's ministry. This is some 30 years later. And we're reading similar words, or at least we're reading quotes from Isaiah, which speak of comfort. And it's important to remember, even as John is quoting from Isaiah, what that context of Isaiah is from which he is quoting. It's about comfort. I'm not talking about comfort. I'm not talking about a new set of insoles for your shoes. I'm not talking about the pillow that you slept on last night. When I talk about comfort, I'm talking about medicine, real medicine for sin-sick souls. And it was knowing that the Messiah was coming. People were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the Messiah who would comfort his people. How would he comfort his people? He was going to deliver them from their enemies. He was going to deliver them from the ravages of their sin. They were waiting for a true comfort that would bring peace with God. A true comfort that would bring an end to spiritual conflict. A comfort that would bring consolation from the judgment of God. Now, in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, again, aren't about comfort. They're about judgment. In chapter 39, Israel finds, it's prophesied against Israel, you're going to be carried into Babylon. You're going to be carried into Babylon, and there's nothing going to be left of you. You're going to be devoured. Some of your young men are going to be turned into eunuchs, and they're going to serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. There is no hope for Israel. And then in chapter 40, look at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. You can almost hear the strings of Handel's Messiah crying out with great joy at the coming of the Messiah. Now, wait a minute. From chapter 39, how can this happen? Suddenly there's comfort in Israel? How can it be that these glorious fountain of salvation exists in the midst of this sweltering judgment, like a cool pool of water in the midst of a parched desert of judgment? Here comes this voice of comfort. How can God, who judges sin, how can he at the same time give his people a message of consolation, of comfort? And perhaps even there's a question here, can God deliver us? Can God save us? Is he stronger than the gods of Babylon? In Isaiah 40, there are answers to those questions. And they're given in verses 10 and 11. How can God do this? How can he offer comfort in the midst of this judgment? How can he overturn Babylon? Verse 10 of Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. We'll look at that a little more closely later. His arm rules for him. He will tend his shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. Comfort. In fact, the old King James, I still like the way that it says it, because it gives it as an imperative. Comfort ye, my people. And three voices say this. And in each case in Isaiah 40, it's not who says it that is important, but it's what they're saying that's important. Verse 3, a voice in the wilderness. Verse 6, a voice commands that someone cry out that human beings are like grass that withers away. Verse 9, the voice of Zion. The voice of Jerusalem, the city of God, the designation of God's dwelling place itself, speaks. Salvation comes out of Zion, Psalm 14 tells us. God himself speaks comfort. And all of these voices cry out in comfort to God's people. What's the source of that comfort? How can we be consoled in the midst of this devastation of Babylon? Verse 10. The source of it is that, behold, the Lord God comes with might. Now look at that verse for just a second, Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Most of your translations there will show Lord and God in all caps. There's some significance to that. Most of the time in your Bibles, when you see the word Lord, all caps, that's God's proper name, as you probably know. God's name, Yahweh. It's whenever you see that, all caps Lord, it's God's name, Yahweh. And Yahweh is translated in all caps in English, except when Yahweh is preceded by another word for Lord, and that's the word Adonai. And when Yahweh is preceded by Adonai, Yahweh is translated God in all caps. And so you see it in your text. The Lord, Adonai, God, Yahweh. The Lord, what does Adonai mean? Sovereign master. Powerful, sovereign king. Yahweh, the great I am, the powerful, sovereign, great I am, comes with his might, and his arm rules. What's happening? There's a prevailing theme of judgment against the wicked in Isaiah chapter 40. Those who do not bow the knee in repentance against the coming sovereign king will be judged. They will be cut off. They will be led into captivity. But for the righteous, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. For those who repent, for those who hear John's message of repentance, if we carry on his message forward to the New Testament, a shepherd is coming. A shepherd is coming, a great comforter, someone who is going to gather his people in his arms and gently lead them. This is the work of a shepherd. And so in verse 3, the voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. And we read that he is coming. He's coming to judge those who reject him. But he is coming to shepherd and gather those who turn to him. He is a shepherd who feeds his flock. He's a shepherd who carries his lambs. What is that? What does that mean? How does Christ feed his flock? How does he shepherd his lambs? How does he do that for you? What are we looking at here? This is the process of sanctification. This is the Lord Jesus drawing you near to himself as he feeds you with his word, as he gathers you together as his church, as he draws near to you in worship. This is the process of sanctification. This is the Christian life. In the highest heavens, seated in the throne room of heaven, we have a peace that passes all understanding. But here on earth, what do we have? Warfare. Conflict. Turbulent, roaring conflict. We wrestle. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual witnesses, wickedness, against temptation. We wrestle. This is the Christian life. And this is the Good Shepherd who carries us. And even in this, though I pass through the valley, God says, I will be with you. I will shepherd you. I will uphold you. So when Luke is quoting from Isaiah 40 as he speaks of John's ministry. And while John's words are words predominantly of judgment, the context of Isaiah 40 is comfort for those who are of the sheep of God's flock. John's message, while it's a message of judgment, is a message of comfort for those whose sins have been paid for. Paid for by whom? Speak comfort to Jerusalem because your iniquities have been pardoned. They've been paid for. By whom? Who paid for your sin? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Who? God's righteous servant. He will bear the iniquities of many. And so John is calling out in Luke 3 then, prepare his way. Isaiah says he's coming. The righteous servant is coming. He will pay the penalty of that sin. He will comfort your hearts. And John's calling out in Luke 3, prepare the way of the Lord. He's come. The righteous servant has come. The good shepherd has come. Make straight his paths. Luke 3 and verse 4. Now, what does it mean? This is a command to us. There's a command given in Isaiah chapter 40. It's a command given in Luke chapter 3 in fulfillment of that. You make straight his paths. You prepare his way. What does that mean? How do we prepare his way? It means to remove every obstacle, to purge every sin from our way. The crooked path of pride and self-righteousness purged. Our demand that God fulfill our demands. The Jews demanded a sign. The Greeks demanded wisdom to satisfy them. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths, filling the valleys, bring down the mountains, make the rough places level. All of this language in verses 4 and 5 speak of the removal of the impediment of sin. Make straight in the desert then a highway for our God, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. That's addressed to us, to the people. And then when Luke says this in verse 4, he's not speaking of the work Christ will do in that particular case. It's a command. It's an imperative. He is speaking of the work we are to do in preparation for his coming. We are to prepare for the coming of the Lord by means of repentance. And here's the picture that John's preaching. God is coming to his people, and we are to prepare for his coming by repenting of our sin. And then John gives us a picture of, well, how? Is this a work that God does in us? Or is it exclusively a work that we do? Well, by all means, it's a work that God does in us. Look what he does next, John, in Luke chapter 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God. And then he gives us tangible pictures of obstacles being removed as the impediments of sin removed by repentance. Look at them. Valleys. Deep gorges that get in your way. The pitfalls of sin, as it were, they'll become plain. They'll be swept away. They'll become smooth. Hills, obstacles, pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, humbled, brought low. Crooked, made straight. Deceitfulness, made uprightness. Rough places, made plain. Twisted paths, straightened in the right direction. And certainly this speaks of the coming of Christ. As John preaches this, the preparation for Christ's coming, this is obvious, it's referred to by John. The beginning of Christ's ministry, where Christ begins this work, he goes out into the desert, we'll see this in the very next chapter, and he defeats Satan. He's born to undergo the keeping of the law, and he keeps it, and yet bears the penalty of our sin, but it also speaks of the fact that he's coming again. The coming of Christ is the completion, then, of our sanctification. Inwardly and outwardly, we must be ready for him. And he will complete our glorification. There's no doubt that while the command in verse 4 that you are to prepare the way of the Lord by making his paths straight, in verse 5, it's written passively. God will do these things in us. The valleys shall be filled. The mountains shall be brought low. The crooked places shall become straight. Our responsibility before the Lord as we hear His word is to repent of our sin, turn from our sin, to identify sin in our lives and purge it. But even at the same time, we recognize it's the work of the Lord. Remember the Shorter Catechism definition of repentance? Repentance is a saving grace. It's a gift of God. We are commanded to repent, and then we repent with the understanding that it is God who grants us the ability to repent. We're commanded to prepare the way of the Lord, even while we recognize that it's God who removes the impediments of sin from our heart. And in John's appropriation of the message of Isaiah, we learn that God's great work of redemption, the annihilation of our sin, the purification of our hearts, is a work that will be done in completion when He comes again in the consummation. It is a work which will be perfected when Christ comes again, but it is a work that, since He has come, is a work that begins even now in our hearts as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, as the Holy Spirit of the heavenly places inhabits our hearts even now in the present. And so we hear this word, the good news of the gospel, and we respond by the grace of God, and we do so until the day that Christ returns, and we rejoice at His glorious entry. And when He comes again, every sin that hinders you will be removed. The sin that entraps you will be banished. And this corresponds exactly with John's message of repentance. The people are commanded to repent. And they're commanded to repent in order to prepare for the coming of the Lord, to prepare the way of the Lord, because as they repent of their sins, He will forgive them of their sins. Now, to understand a little bit better how this forgiveness works, I want to go back again to Isaiah and look at some of the other passages that John's making allusion to. Now, right after Isaiah speaks, Isaiah 40, right after he speaks of the comfort of the Lord, he says this. And he says this right before he talks about a voice is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, which speaks about John's ministry. So between declaring comfort in verse 1 and speaking about John's ministry in verse 3, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 42. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Cry unto her that her warfare is ended. And the picture there is that of a spiritual life in the context of John, then preaching out of the context of Isaiah 40. The idea of her warfare being ended, that word warfare is a military term. It means service to sin. It has the picture of a concentration camp. It's not just simply fighting a battle. It's being taken by sin. It's being imprisoned by sin, violently held by sin. This is the condition of the unbeliever. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 15 tells us. The wages of sin is death. Isaiah 9 tells us wickedness burns like a fire. It devours the briars and the thickets of the forest, and they'll mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Isaiah 57, the wicked are like a troubled sea. They cannot rest. So I know perfectly happy wicked people. What are they talking about? They're talking about their ultimate destiny. They're talking about the end of the wicked, the conflict of the soul. They understand there are no ultimate answers for the wicked. There's nowhere that they can turn outside of themselves. But when a person places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, her warfare has ended. And so verse 2, say to her then that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that their sin has been paid for. And those words are used in the passive sense, not that they have paid for their sin, but that their sins have been paid for. Someone has paid for their sins. and the payment has been satisfactory. They couldn't pay it. Somebody did, however. That's the way the word is used in Leviticus. Somebody does something to pay for it, an acceptable payment. The priest would lay his hands on the sacrificial lamb, and it would be accepted by God as a sacrifice for sin. Now, wait a minute. Does this mean, then, that the people of God who were going to be led into captivity in Babylon would have their sins purged away by virtue of their captivity? That all the torment that they would go through in Babylon meant that they've suffered enough and now they're going to be forgiven? That the unrighteous person, if he would just do enough good things to make amends for the bad things that he's done, would that be satisfaction for their sin? Can they pay for their pardon by their captivity in Babylon? No. Verse 2. But you have received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. And the idea of double there isn't an exact measurement. You know, if you steal $1, then you have to pay back $2. The idea there of double means an abundance of. They've received an abundance of punishment. How great would Jerusalem suffering be in Babylon? There would be young men who were carried away, made into eunuchs, and who would serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. There would be homes that were lost and burned and people who would be killed. Livelihoods and generations destroyed. This is a picture of the suffering of the unbeliever, who may be happy for the time, but eventually will suffer the torments of hell. This is a picture of the unbeliever whose torment of their own soul, even in this life, cannot be satisfied, who has no answers for the ultimate questions in life. This is the picture of the torment of the unbeliever, but it cannot pay for their sin. And the unbeliever may say, but I've suffered for my sin. I had a family, I had a father who beat me, one might say, and a husband who beat me, and then I had a car accident, and then I contracted cancer. Why would God want to do any more for me? Surely I've paid the penalty for my sin, but here's the problem. Israel could never do what needed to be done to pay for her sin. They could never pay enough to atone for their sin. Israel could never do what Christ can do. And you can never do what Christ has done for you. You cannot. And right away we see Christ. To whom does Isaiah see this applying to? Who paid the penalty for their sin? They've received pardon. They didn't earn it. Who? Isaiah 53 again. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When the Lord made him the coming one an offering for sin. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's the work of imputation. The righteousness of Christ placed upon you. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You haven't suffered enough to say, well, I can be designated now righteous because I've done enough good things, or I've suffered enough that my sins have been purged away. No, it's the righteousness of Christ placed upon you. You're accounted righteous because of the work of Christ, and he has borne your iniquities. What a glorious message of salvation this is that John preaches. Now, several times in the past, we saw the fact that the people of Israel expected that God was going to come. God himself is coming. The prophets of old had announced it. The prophets of newer had announced it. Some of the later prophets of the Old Testament expected it. Through the pillar of fire and of cloud, God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And the expectation is that God was going to come again, and he was going to lead his people to a new creation. And then Isaiah says, a voice will cry in the wilderness. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. And what's happening here in John? John's doing just that. The prophets had said he's coming. Isaiah says his way will be prepared by a voice crying. And this is exactly what John's doing. And now we see, though, that the Lord whose way is being prepared, the Lord who is going to bring comfort, the Lord who is going to bring forgiveness and bring salvation, the Lord who is going to pay the penalty of sin, satisfy the demands of the law, and the Lord who is going to end the warfare of Israel. Here comes God, and who is it? It's none other than Jesus, the one John's announcing. Now, how do we know that? Is that some loose connection that we're making? No. Notice, remember what Zechariah said in chapter 1? John would be called the prophet of who? The prophet of the Most High. John would be the prophet of the Most High God to prepare before the Lord his ways. John was preparing the way for the coming of the Most High. Who comes? Jesus. He is the Most High. He is God in the flesh. And so then, John's series of quotes now from the book of Isaiah concludes in verse 6 by saying, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." They expected God to come. They expected all of this work to be done by God. They expected God himself to deliver all of this. Zechariah says John is going to be the prophet of the Most High. John comes and says, "Here is the Most High, Jesus come in the flesh. And now all flesh is going to see the salvation of God." And this is where we see in John's ministry that it's a ministry of great transition. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5 had said, "All flesh will see this wonderful leveling of rough places and the filling of the valleys and the straightening of what was crooked. All flesh will see it," Isaiah 40 and verse 5. John says, "Now all flesh is seeing it. The time is now." All flesh. Remember back in chapter 2? This is why we walked through these initial chapters so slowly, because there's so much groundwork that's being set here. Remember back in chapter 2, Simeon's song? Simeon holds the baby Jesus in his arms. And you remember what he says? "My eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." My eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon had set his eyes upon Christ. And that was a fulfillment, as we saw, from the prophecy from Isaiah. What John's doing is he's joining Simeon's declaration that "I have seen salvation with my own eyes." And he is saying there's an even greater visible testimony of the salvation of God. All flesh will see Christ. All flesh will see God's salvation, and they will see it in Christ. And when Christ Jesus enters the scene, he leads not just the people of Israel into a new exodus out of slavery to sin to a promised land, but he opens up a new movement of the gospel altogether, in which people from all over the world will be led out of slavery to sin to a land of promise. He leads a new movement of the gospel, which will be the culmination of all of the covenant promises to come to fruition. All flesh. Who's John preaching to? Israelites? Jews? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. You remember what God promised Abraham back in Genesis? "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." You see, the message that John preaches and the message that we preach today is good news for all flesh, for everyone. It is good news for the Hindu. It's good news for the Buddhist and for the atheist and for the agnostic and for the sexually impure, for the Muslim, for the alcoholic, for the chronic liar. It is good news. Good news for those people who think they're too good for God and people who think that they're too evil for God to do any good for them. It is good news for the downtrodden. It's good news for the self-sufficient. It's good news for those who think they have nothing of which to be thankful for. It is good news for the king. It is good news for the beggar. It is good news for the imam. It's good news for the stay-at-home mom. It's good news for the likely. It's good news for the unlikely. It's good news for everybody. And the news is this, that if you confess your sins and you turn to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That if you abandon false religion, that if you abandon rebellious self-government autonomy, if you abandon self-righteousness, and that if you fall in repentance at the foot of the cross and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you will be saved. That if you recognize the awful nature of your sin, you understand it for what it is, and you believe and understand that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sin, and you loathe your sinfulness, and you love Christ, and you determine by the grace of God to walk after a newness of life in him, this is good news for you. Because Jesus doesn't leave you where you are. Jesus doesn't leave you a captive in Babylon. Jesus takes you to meet God. Jesus takes you and makes you holy. And he cleanses you. from your sin. He changes your identity. The Hindu and the Buddhist and the atheist and the Muslim and the agnostic and the sexually impure and the chronic liar are no longer those things. They are no longer identified by those sins. But no matter what your sin, you may come to Christ, you may abandon your sinful identity, and you may be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And here's the amazing thing about John saying, all flesh shall see it together. All flesh shall see the coming of God Himself. Here's what's amazing. Because you're sinful, you cannot see God. You cannot see God. If you see God, you die. But in Jesus Christ, you see God and live. Jesus says, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father. The one who comes through me comes to the Father." Everyone. And that is why, as a church, we take the gospel and we preach it unashamedly. We take the gospel then and we proclaim it to every nation. We carry on the good news as we're commanded to do in the Great Commission, because what John announced in Israel, we take it and we give it to the world. All flesh shall see the coming of Christ. All flesh shall see His coming, and some will embrace Him by faith, and some will taste of His salvation. Others will be forced to bow the knee and will taste His judgment instead. But the Church of Jesus Christ calls out that He is coming again. Prepare your hearts, because He's coming. And Isaiah tells us to call, to cry out. And as Isaiah was to do, we too, through the church, are to cry out. In Isaiah, it has this notion of a loud, strong, clear speaking. The church must not muddle the message of the gospel and confuse it with the culture. The church must proclaim it boldly. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a word to talk about proclaiming that means preach and speak and proclaim. It means that the gospel message is to be declared with conviction and with clarity and with concern. Speak the words of comfort. And that's the job that's given to the church. And that's the job that's given to each one of you. As you come and you hear the Word of God, as it speaks to your own heart, as you support the work of the church with your presence, with your tithes, with your service, you engage in that work to speak the words of comfort. You know what comfort is? Comfort means to soothe the heart, to quiet a violent sea that's churning in the soul of the unbeliever. It means to persuade. It means to convict with love. Psalm 73 speaks of the fact that violence covers the wicked. The world's in turmoil. I'm not sure if you've noticed lately, but the world is in turmoil. The whole creation groans, Paul tells us. Jeremiah cries out, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician?" The church brings the message of the comfort of a great physician who can heal the sin-sick soul. We bring that message of salvation. Comfort doesn't come in embracing the sins of the world. It comes in challenging the sins of the world. We're looking at the full-orbed ministry of the church, the proclamation of the Word of God and preaching, but then also the part that each one of you plays in the proclamation of that message. And so we come, and we hear the good news of the gospel. And the good news that we then take and we bring to others is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that any, all flesh, who humble themselves and repent of their sin and turn from their wicked ways and abandon their sinfulness may come to Him, and they will be fully and finally delivered from the violence of their sin. The purpose of Christ's coming and the purpose of His coming again is that the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. The ends of the earth will see it. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Isaiah anticipated the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him. And we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost in the decadence of their sin, whose own souls are starved of the joy and the music of salvation, may yet with us sing for joy. Isaiah 24 tells us that they will lift up their voices and they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord. From the ends of the earth, we hear his songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. This is the hymn of the Christian church. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for the coming God. And Christ comes, and he comes not just to save the captives from Babylon, but he comes to save his people from their sin. As God promised to bring Israel home, so Christ in the New Testament promises to bring his people home, to bring you home, to grant to you eternal rest. Jesus says, I go to prepare a home for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And we look for that home, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness dwells in glory. But as we've seen, that glory, the heavens are to be seen in us. Well, while we're told by John that God himself is going to lower those mountains and fill those valleys and straighten out those crooked places, John also tells us that just as the people in the first century were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, so too we are to prepare for his coming again. And even while we recognize that it is God who works in us, we are obligated. The Confession of Faith reminds us this. The chapter on good works reminds us this, that we are obligated to manifest our thankfulness, to strengthen our assurance, to edify our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to decorate our profession of the gospel, to stop the mouths of critics, and to glorify God by manifesting the fruits and evidences of the faith of all eternity that he has worked in our hearts in the present. May God grant to each of us the ability to live out the glory of God, to prepare the way of the Lord by faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world lost in darkness. Let's pray.